I came across this article in the United Press International. It's an archived article from 1990, and I had vaguely heard a guy talk about this, and so I went and found this article. I thought it was fascinating. It states this at the beginning of the article: the California Department of Forestry will send Luke Goodrich, 49, an itemized bill for such charges as $500 an hour for six helicopters and $8 to $15 an hour overtime pay for 400 firefighters. As it turns out, Goodrich was responsible for starting a brush fire that turned into a 100-acre blaze in Santa Cruz, California in the 1990s. He was burning without the required burn permit when things got a little bit out of control. What makes this story so fascinating to me is that Luke Goodrich was a firefighter. Luke knew that burning required a burn permit, but because he did not get the proper burn permit, the California Department of Forestry found him negligent and held him financially responsible for the 100-acre fire. So this goes to show us all that there really is a big difference between knowing what is right and doing what is right. When I was a teenager, one of Barbara's family members, who will go unnamed, it's not her dad or her mom, I was talking about buying a new truck. And he was always willing to give plenty of advice. And he said, if I was you, I would drive that thing until the wheels fell off of it. And he followed this immediately with, do as I say, not as I do. Because we all knew that he traded cars faster than people change chewing gum sometimes. So today we're going to continue in this series through Kings by taking a look at the third king of Israel, Solomon. Solomon is often described as the wisest man to have ever lived. But when you take a really close look at his story, the story kind of tells us that Solomon's a lot like that firefighter that started the fire. He knew all of the right things, but there was a disconnect at times between what he knew and how he lived. But before we dive into the text today, and I'm going to give you like a heads up here, we are covering, and some of you are going to squirm at this, and Matthew is not out here that I can see anywhere, so he is like, he's probably listening in the back and he's really getting nervous. We are covering 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11, all 11 chapters, brief survey, highlighting the big points. And also just a little side note, like I completely reworked this sermon. I mean, I think Shannon knows my sermon was done very early in the week. But yesterday, as I spent some time, Friday and Saturday, as I spent some time working and praying, I completely reworked this thing and broke it into two different parts. But before we get into today's topic, I want to recap where we were last week for those of you that may be new with us. So we started this series in Kings, and the big points last week were this. We need a king. We have a king, but we all have a tendency to rebel against the king. And the big point I made was this: refusing to allow God to reign causes us to accept a ruler that leads to ruin. And as the book of Kings unfolds, we will see that ruin really kind of take shape. Now, if I were to do a quick poll of all of you with us today, and I say, tell me one thing that you all know about Solomon, I would venture to say that the majority of you, if it were, you know, write it down on a piece of paper and turn it in, the majority of you would say, he's the wisest man. Wisdom, that's what we know Solomon for. I mean, this is one of the lessons that we were taught in Sunday school. I remember it when I was a little kid, and they had the, you know, the felt like graph things where you could slap the picture of Solomon up there. And they're told, like, he was the wisest man to ever live. And some of us have never moved past this idea of who Solomon was. Like in our minds, we look at him, we put him on this pedestal. He's the wisest. No one has ever lived that's been as wise as he was. As a matter of fact, he's one of the richest. He is the richest person in history that we know of. Like if we were to take his wealth and put it into modern day terms, even Elon Musk wouldn't be close to Solomon's net worth. This is the truth. But one of the things the biblical writers do that I think sometimes we take for granted is these biblical writers don't really give a clear picture, or they don't make a clear statement indicating whether a person should be viewed in a positive light or a negative light. Like these writers don't do that. And I think the goal is they want us to kind of look at these people, the sum total, the whole of their lives, and and make some observations ourselves. You know, one of the things that I think makes the Bible unique from most writings is that the Bible is one of the few writings that will take its hero and show their pretty negative flaws at times. I mean, the Bible doesn't hide this. And Solomon is no exception to this. So you can read about Solomon's rise to power and his reign in 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11 and also 2 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9. As a matter of fact, one way to break this book of 1 Kings up is to split it in two. And the first 11 chapters belong to Solomon, and then 12 through 22, those chapters belong to several other kings that come after Solomon. So for half of the book, we have one king, and then for the next half of the book, we have a lot of kings to read about. As a matter of fact, Solomon is the last king to rule a united Israel. It's just after Solomon's reign ends that the kingdom fractures and splits into two. And you have the northern kingdom, which becomes known as Israel, and the southern kingdom, they keep the name Israel, and the southern kingdom becomes known as Judah. Solomon is the third king of Israel. He follows Saul, then David. David is his father, but Solomon is not David's oldest child. David's family has a lot of turmoil. Like the first two, you know, they go to work and there's some political deaths that take place. And then we get to Adonijah, and Adonijah tries to make himself king. And then you can read how Nathan the prophet goes to Bathsheba and says, "Hey, you know, didn't David swear to you that your son Solomon would be king?" Solomon becomes king without shedding any blood. His brothers all kind of don't do that. Like they're violent men. And God makes Solomon king initially without shedding any blood, which is interesting. Solomon's responsible for building the temple. His name is a derivative of the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. So in Hebrew, his name is Shlomo. And we say it Solomon. He ruled for 40 years, and his name is reflective of the experience that Israel had during his reign. For the majority of time, Israel was at peace. David was a warrior. Solomon's kingdom experienced peace with its neighbors. I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. So 1 and 2 are all about how Adonijah tries to become king, but God makes Solomon king. And then we're going to get to the first part of Solomon's reign. And this is the passage that I think most people are very, very familiar with. 1 Kings chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 7. If you don't have your Bible or your smartphone, or maybe you don't like to pull your phone out in church because you're afraid people think you're playing instead of reading the Bible, I do have it on the screen. This is what the author wrote. "Now, Lord, my God," these are Solomon's words recorded. "Now, Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties." Now, this is not like he's not a kid. He actually has a kid that's close to a teenager at this point. But in his experience, he's calling himself a child. "Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and distinguish between good and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your life, in your lifetime, you will have no equal among kings." Now pay attention to this verse here. This is the last one we're going to read for a few minutes. "And," it's a very important word, "and if you walk in obedience to me, and keep my decrees and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life. If I was you, I would underline walk and keep. Two really important words. Like, this is a very good start to Solomon's reign. He realizes the weight of the responsibility, and he prays. He prays and he asks God for a, what the NIV says is a discerning heart. Literally, it means give me a listening heart. And if you would start right here, you would think, man, this guy has a lot of hope. Like, there's some good things going. But what we didn't read coming before this is that David kind of gives his son this advice. Like, this is what being a man looks like, being obedient to God, walking in God's ways. And then David shows, like, the bad side of David. And he says, oh, and by the way, there's some people you need to take care of, you need to kill, because they're a threat to your kingdom. And Solomon kind of carries out these orders. But then we get to this. It's like, okay, God, give me a listening heart, a discerning heart. And just after this prayer, we get this story that really depicts the kind of wisdom that Solomon had. And it's a really kind of crazy story where two ladies have a child. They live together. They have a child. And at night, one of the ladies' babies dies. And they come to Solomon because the one accuses the other of taking the live baby and putting the dead baby with her. And there's this whole, like, whose baby is really the live baby? And Solomon comes up with a way to determine, like, who's the real mother. And so we get a snapshot of this is the kind of wisdom that this man possesses. And then we get to chapter 4. Like I told you, we're going to do a survey here, but all this is so important. And I promise I will make it make sense in the end. Then we get to chapter 4, and the author gives us a glimpse of, wait a minute, Solomon may not quite be all the person that we think he is. Because in chapter 4, at the beginning of the chapter, we get an extensive list of all his officials. And there's something in this list of officials that is very telling of who Solomon is going to really become. But if we are not careful, if we don't pay attention to the little details, we miss some very important things. So this is what we find in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 6b, the last part of verse 6. It says this, I do have this on a slide. Adoniram, son of Abda, in charge of forced labor. Now, here's some things that'll help you read the Bible and make it more meaningful. You have to look for echoes of things in the past. And right here, this forced labor is what I call an echo of Egypt. Now, interestingly, as we read about Solomon, there's echoes of Egypt and echoes of Eden in his story. This is one about Egypt, because this is the exact same word that was used in Exodus chapter 1, verse 11, to describe what was done to the Israelites in Egypt. And that was not a good thing. They were forced into servant labor. Now, Solomon here is doing to others what was done to the Israelites in Egypt. All right, but this is just a brief little snippet. Don't miss it, but tuck it away, because from this point now, we'll shift and we'll start to see where we get a lot of Eden mixed into Solomon's reign. And so the rest of chapter 4, when you read it, you should be thinking, man, this is a lot of stuff. These people are blessed. God is being generous, because the depiction in the rest of chapter 4 is that they're living in the land of plenty, which is like Eden. You have all that you need, more than enough. We also get a look into Solomon's wisdom. It tells about the things that he knew and what he did. And he had an extensive wealth. But notice here something I think is huge. The way this chapter ends paints a really vivid picture of Solomon is doing what God intends the nation of Israel to do. So 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 34. From all the nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom. Like, this is a picture of God's reign on earth. The kingdom of God is often depicted as a nation where other nations stream into it. And right here, we see Solomon. He asks for wisdom, and when he's living in God's wisdom, he and the nation are doing what God intends them to do. Nations are flocking into Israel. You get to chapters 5 and 6 and some of 7. And these are vivid descriptions of Solomon building the temple. It's kind of like you're going back to Exodus and you're reading all of the stuff about the tabernacle. Now you're reading it in Kings because Solomon is getting ready to build the permanent temple of Yahweh. And in that language, the temple itself is a reflection of the Garden of Eden. Now, what's interesting is when you read about how Solomon had this temple built, is he had it built in levels. Like you remember, I showed you the three circles or the three squares, and like in the center is the most holy place. And what Solomon did when he built it is as you got closer to God, the higher up you went in elevation. And so literally, a person could stand down in the courtyard and look into the holy place and then the most holy place, and they would be looking up and they would see the image of the angels guarding the Ark of the Covenant, which is like Eden, the angels guarding the entrance back to Eden. And so all of this is Eden-esque. Like, the author wants us to think, hey, these people are reliving the garden experience. But when we transition from chapter 6 to chapter 7, I think this is where we see things start to go really south for Solomon. Because this is the way that transition reads. In the 11th year in the month of Bul, the 8th month, the temple was finished in all its details according to its specifications. He spent 7 years building it. That's a nice holy number. But notice chapter 7, verse 1. It took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete this construction of his palace. Seven years to build God's house, 13 years to build Solomon's house. In today's currency, God's house, the temple, would have required over $140 billion to construct. Solomon's is more than that. Solomon's is larger than that. So think about that. I think it begs the question, like at this point in Solomon's life, whose house is Solomon really building? Is he building God's house or his house? It's a fascinating question. When you get to Kings chapter 9, this is just after the dedication of the temple. And God appears to Solomon again a second time. And God kind of reminds Solomon what he told him at the beginning when he asked for wisdom. Remember, I said, remember this. And if you walk in my ways. Now look what he says here. Chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. It's a reminder. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully, with integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. This is a reminder. And then a few verses later, we get this in verse 15. Here's the account of the forced labor, that's that word again, King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple and his own palace, the terraces, the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazar, Megiddo, and Jezer. Now wait a minute. You're telling me that the wisest man in the world forced people into labor to build God's house and his own house. The temple was built with the same kind of labor that the Israelites were forced to use and do in Egypt. See, the tables are starting to turn here. Before we go any further into chapter 10, I'm just going to read to you from Deuteronomy. There's no slides for this. I got lazy. Deuteronomy chapter 17 is part of the law, the first five books, that you'll find out here in a moment when we read it, that kings were required to write this down and keep a copy for themselves. They had to know this. But this is what's found in this section of the law. And this is God speaking to his people. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the other nations around us. Remember, we talked about that last week. God knew they were going to ask before they even ask. He says this, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites, not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. Here we go. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord God has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the Levitical priest. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. And not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the left to the right or to the right, then he and his descendants will reign a long time over the kingdom in Israel. So God knew they were going to ask for a king. God lays out the requirements for a good king. And he says, don't acquire large amounts of horses. Why? Horses are like power. Horses in Solomon's day are like tanks in our day. They're instruments of war. The horses would pull the chariots, things used in battle. He says, don't take many wives. Don't accumulate wealth. Now look how Solomon's described in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. Not including the revenues from merchants and traders from all of the Arabian kings and the governors of the territories. I'm going to pause right there for just a minute. For all of you people that love Revelation, take note of this. The weight of gold that he received yearly was 666 talents. That's 666. Or some of you affectionately call it, that's the mark of the beast. So is Solomon an antichrist? Now let's go to 26, verse 26. Remember, don't accumulate large amounts of horses. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt. Don't send anybody back to Egypt to get horses. The royal merchants purchased from Ku at the current price. Now skip to 1 Kings 11, verse 3. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. Every single point that was emphasized in Deuteronomy, Solomon breaks in his lifetime. Listen, there is no denying that Solomon was a wise person. God gave him a divine gift. The problem was in how Solomon applied the wisdom. And the picture that I think the whole picture that's painted in the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings is that when Solomon used his wisdom according to the standard of God, Israel lived in an Eden-like existence. But somewhere along the line, Solomon started to use his wisdom for his own selfish gain and benefit. Now, I can't point to the exact time. I told you, I think it's somewhere around there in the building of the temple. But it seems that at some point, Solomon's life, his comfort became more important than God's commands. I mean, think about that. His comfort became more important than God's commands. And this is the pattern that I think we see play out in Solomon's life. Acquisition, accumulation, apathy, and atrophy. I read to you last week what God thought of Solomon at the end of his reign. He was wicked and evil. He didn't follow the way of his father David. And the rest of the story is the reason he's the last king to rule over the united Israel is because of his spiritual apathy that leads to atrophy. The people of Israel splinter. They suffer. And so what this tells us is that acquiring and accumulating wealth is ultimately what led to Solomon's spiritual apathy. Like having too much was not good. Now here's what's scary. The same pattern that Solomon followed in his life can play out in our lives as well. I mean, I'd go so far as to say this. The society that we live in, the culture that we are surrounded with, values making life so much easier and comfortable and accumulating all this stuff. And when accumulation becomes the point, apathy is soon to follow. Notice what James says, the book of James. This is New Testament now. And so this theme is consistent throughout the entire Bible. James chapter 3, verse 13 says this. I do have this slide. Who is wise and understanding among you? Note what follows. Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. So what does breaking this cycle of acquisition, accumulation, apathy, and atrophy look like? It's easy. After acquisition and accumulation, action must follow. We have to put our faith into practice. Listen, this faith, biblical faith, is not a faith of building wealth. I will even say this. This biblical faith is not even about building a wealth of knowledge. It's not about how much we know. It's a faith of action. It's about how much we do with what we know. In a lot of ways, the American church looks just like Solomon. We build so much wealth, not just money wealth, but we build a wealth of information, a wealth of knowledge. And many churches sit today in a position of apathy, where their awareness of issues that surround them is not matched by action that God encourages. They're indifferent to the problems that the world is facing. You know, at the end of the day, what we see is that Solomon needed a Savior. He was not the Savior of Israel. He needed a Savior. Now, if you're like me, I won't even assume that for you. I'll tell you how I am. I'm just like Solomon. I am just like Solomon. There are times in my life that I do the right things for the right reason at the right time. There are times in my life when I do the right things for the wrong reasons. And worse yet, there are times in my life when I just simply do the wrong things. I mean, this is Solomon. We should step back and look at Solomon and say, man, that's me. There's some highlights in my life. But man, are there some lowlights? Man, are there times that I've had a wealth of knowledge that I haven't put into any good use for the kingdom of God? And Jesus shows up on the scene. And this is what Jesus says. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. Which means, for those times that we do the right things for the wrong reasons, or those times when we flat out do the wrong things, we can run to Jesus for his wisdom. You know, the author of Kings was right. There has never been anybody like Solomon because Jesus is better. Jesus was made king, and the only blood that was shed was his own. And that's what we gather around the table for today. The fact that we have a king and we are given the opportunity to come to the king, he invites us to celebrate together the fact that we serve a king that shed his own blood on our behalf. And this today, listen, I don't want you to miss this. This invitation to come to Christ today is not a call to arms. It's a call to action. Christian action. To love the way that Jesus loved, to forgive the way that Jesus forgives, to show mercy and grace the way that Jesus shows mercy and grace. And that's what you're invited to today. To celebrate the fact that we have a risen king, he shed his blood for you, and he doesn't require us to shed any blood to live in that kingdom. And we can inherit a kingdom of peace. And our peace lasts much longer than 40 years. It lasts for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we echo the prayer of Solomon. Give us listening hearts. You still speak to us, but sometimes, for many different reasons, your voice is hard to hear. But give us listening hearts. And may we not hear your voice and just accumulate the things that you say, but help us make that move from where your words move from our head to our heart and from our heart to our hands. Help us to be a people that live in the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ and express that daily in our own lives. And Father, we are grateful this morning that we get to celebrate. We serve a risen King, and his blood atones for our sin. And it's in his name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.